Ask you to turn to Galatians chapter 5 as we move into a new chapter of this book that we've been preaching through, Galatians 5. And we'll be reading, and it'll be the sermon text, verses 1 through 6. When you find that, would you please stand for the reading of God's word? Galatians 5, verses 1 to 6. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore. Do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he's obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you've fallen away from grace, for through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. This has been the reading of God's word. Please be seated. How are you doing? It's a question that opens up, it's kind of a standard way of opening up conversation now. I don't know how we got to that way of starting conversations. It's not a great way, honestly, I think, to open a conversation. Many of you may still use that today. Don't feel any pastoral opposition for that. But I just don't think it's a great question when you're opening up conversation, because it's so open-ended. What are you supposed to say to that question when someone asks you how you're doing? It's not very particular. Maybe people ask it because we don't know each other so well, so it has to be kind of broad and open-ended. If you ask a little kid how they're doing, life is probably pretty good for them. They're probably reading their circumstances and thinking about what they got to do. A lot depends probably on how much they've been able to play that day. Life is pretty simple and pretty easy. But as we grow older and as we have more responsibilities, we often read our lives. We interpret how we're doing based on those responsibilities. So you go to school and you start to interpret your life through the grid of how you're doing at school, whether that be academically or through your friendships and things that you are trying to accomplish with your socially, with your friends at school. And oftentimes, we read and we interpret our life then through our circumstances and through our accomplishments. Those are two ways of trying to answer that question. And realistically, all of us are asking that question about ourselves in different ways. Even if no one asks us, we're in the process of interpreting and thinking, how am I doing in terms of my circumstances and my accomplishments? If you ask a parent how they're doing, they'll probably answer based on their children, how their parenting is going and how their children are doing. If you ask those in higher education, the pressure starts to get more acute in this season even for us, right, as a season of having to ask, how am I doing with my grades and my tests and my finals? We spend a lot of our lives at work. So if you're in the professional field or if God has entrusted you with caring for children and raising them in the Lord, you spend so much of your time doing these kinds of responsibilities. And so you're asking this question, how am I doing about this? But a lot of the uncertainty that comes with answering that question actually comes also from where we're headed. We don't necessarily know how things will end. We don't know how a friendship will pan out. We don't know how our classes will end. But I think it's possible to translate that kind of uncertainty as we ask and as we assess our lives into our faith as Christians, that we measure who we are as a Christian based on those two things, our circumstances and our accomplishments. And it causes for us oftentimes a lot of uncertainty. If you ask someone how are you doing in your faith? How are you doing as a Christian? Oftentimes the answer comes, right? I'm doing everything I hope that God expects from me. And in a lot of ways, that is the absolute right answer. We're going to see in the end of Galatians that what God calls us to is a life of freedom, not to do whatever we want, but freedom to serve and to love one another. He's going to say, don't use your freedom. We'll see in a passage that we're coming up to. Don't use your freedom to indulge yourselves. Don't use your freedom to do whatever you want. So answering the question, how am I doing, with saying, I'm basically doing everything that God is asking, on one level is a good answer. But we can also slip into the question of, have I done enough? Am I doing enough sufficiently so that I can have a standing with God that is solid? And if we answer the question that way, based on what we are able to accomplish, and especially if we look at our circumstances to try to answer the question of how we're doing with God, that foundation is not solid if we answer it based on our accomplishments. So as a thought experiment then, don't answer this out loud, but how are you doing as a believer? What is your ground and your foundation this morning? This passage is going to call us into a kind of defiant freedom. It's going to call us not only to have heard all the things that we are in Christ already, that we've been adopted, that we have the Spirit, that we have been justified by faith alone, but it's going to call us to stand in those things, to cling to those things, to be defiant in opposition to anyone who would steal those things from us, and even our own condemning hearts. We're going to be called into a defiant freedom. If you ask Paul, how are you doing? Paul says something that might be a little bit frustrating because it doesn't seem like he's telling you the whole story, but he says to you, I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live. And if you ask, but okay, that's who you are, that's fine, but how are you doing? How's your life going? He continues by saying, the life that I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Ultimately, that is the best answer to the question, how are you doing? My identity is not my own, and the life I live by faith. This is true freedom as a Christian. Freedom from all of our failures and the things that would undermine our safe foundation in Christ. Ultimately, our standing doesn't rest in answering how we are, right? Our standing, it depends on answering about Christ and his righteousness, and it is perfect, it's sufficient. So we should answer that question always, ultimately, with who Christ is. I want us to see three aspects of our passage this morning. First, the freedom, the purpose of our freedom. First, the purpose of our freedom. Second, the problems that threaten, our freedom, and the problems that are problems with slavery. And then finally, the promise of righteousness. So first, the purpose of our freedom. Second, the problems that threaten our freedom. And then finally, the promise of our righteousness. Well, this passage looks both ways. It summarizes things that have gone before, and it's going to also prepare us for things that are going in the rest of the book. So as I said before, it's summing up this question of slavery. We've been reviewing the fact that Israel underage were like children under tutors, and they were slaves even, it's strong language, under the old covenant, and that slavery was pointing them forward to the freedom that ultimately they would have in Christ. But the text ends talking about working through love, and as we will see, that is going to be an emphasis for Paul in the next aspects of the letter. Faith doesn't stay alone in the believer, but works through love. And so it's a connecting passage. But what Paul wants us to consider at the outset as he begins this summary of what he's been doing in the past is that there's a purpose for our freedom, and it's kind of annoyingly simple. Do you know why God has set you free in Christ? For freedom. It's repetitive. It seems like a pesky redundancy, but it's an intentional emphasis. Why have you been set free? So that you will enjoy freedom. The purpose of our freedom is that we would be free. Who has set us free? Christ has. For freedom, Christ has set us free. What is this freedom? As Americans, we like liberty. We like freedom. But what is the nature of this freedom? And it's at least twofold, as I said at the beginning of our sermon. It's both freedom from the condemning voice of the law. The law doesn't have a claim on us anymore. The way that Paul talks about our relationship with the law in Romans 7 is, you died with Christ. Don't flirt anymore with the law's condemning voice. It's not who you are anymore. You have been set free from that voice of condemnation. We'll see, as I've said already, that that liberty sets us free and enables us to walk in newness of life, to not indulge ourselves, but to live according to the service and love of others. As Romans 7 goes on to say, the second freedom is that we would walk in the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of fleshly desires. But as long as you keep a record of your failures, as long as you answer the question, how am I doing, by saying, I've basically done enough, you will hear the condemning voice of the law. We've seen throughout this book that when Paul's talking about the law in Galatians, he's speaking about the Mosaic covenant. The law, circumcision, is in our passage this morning, and we'll see that that is a connection to everything that the law requires, everything that must be done. And as we saw in chapter 3, no one can keep everything written in the book of the law. The only thing that happens to the person that tries to do that is the law ends up being a curse to that person. But Paul, after outlining the purpose of freedom, says, stand firm. Stand firm, therefore. Do not submit again to yoke of slavery. What is this standing firm? The dictionary, the Greek dictionary that I have, says that it's a firm commitment in conviction or belief. It's standing on something. It's rooted in something. Maybe some of you have known people that are annoyingly principled. They are committed to things and they will not budge one inch. And I was thinking, when I was thinking about that, about Carl Fredrickson, the widower in Pixar's Up, if you've seen that movie. Everything changes around him. His wife dies. People come to kick him out of his home. They come with megaphones, and they're calling him to leave, and he shuts the door, and he says, I'm not budging. I'm stuck here. And you remember the plan that he has even to rescue his home, right? All the helium balloons that will lift him out of that place. He is standing firm. He will not budge, no matter the threat and no matter the thing that opposes and stands in defiance. We need that kind of pesky, strong, intense, standing firm, opposing that which would steal our freedom. It has a military connotation. A military officer and all of his troops had to know how to stand appropriately and to set themselves against those who were battling against them. And if they got knocked down, they surely would die and be trampled. If you've been in an ocean and you're trying to make it out past the waves, you know you need good footing if you're going to get through the waves that threaten to knock you down. The scriptures always connect standing firm to standing in something. So 1 Corinthians 16:13 says, stand firm in the faith. Philippians 4:1 says, so then, my brothers, dear friends, whom I long to see, my joy, my crown, stand in the Lord. In this way, 1 Thessalonians 3:8, now we are alive again if you stand in the Lord. And what are the Galatians being told to stand in? Stand in the freedom. They were set free by Christ. Stand firm in that freedom. And do not stick your neck out to accept and submit again, it says, to the yoke of slavery. Clearly, what Paul is talking about in the context of this passage is the slavery of the old covenant laws, as we've been talking about, relying on the old covenant laws for justification and for standing with God. You remember the council that was brought together in Jerusalem, where there were two parties, actually, two groups of people who said, the way that someone can be saved will have to come through their observance of Moses' laws. Acts 15, at the beginning, those who come down from Judea say, unless you are circumcised, you can't be saved. And those who come from the Pharisees say, we must teach them to be circumcised, and then also to keep the law of Moses. And I want to read to you the speech. It's so significant. We should read it in its entirety that Peter stands and gives. He says this, brothers, you know in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth a Gentile should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God knows, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe, listen to the kind of defiance and strong tone, we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. Paul is igniting a fire under us to be firm, to stand solidly on the freedom that Christ has accomplished for us in Christ. That's the purpose of your freedom, that you would be free, that you would enjoy no condemnation from what the law calls you to do. As we'll see, there is a freedom to obey the law, but our standing with God can never rest on what the law requires of us. We can never answer the question, how am I doing? Am I just with God? By saying, I have kept everything written in the book of the law. Well, second, I want us to see the problems that we have with this slavery. Paul tells us, second, the problems of slavery. There are four of them. And he takes a very solemn tone. Listen to the way he addresses in verse 2. Look, he says, I, Paul, say to you. He's slowing down the argument. He's going to say that he testifies, verse 3. I testify again. It's as if he's entered into a law court. He stands before a judge and he says, I am writing my name now to this testimony. This is what is true. And what does he say is so significant and why they should not turn again to this slavery? I, Paul, say to you again, if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. It's as if he's saying, let's say you have been diagnosed with terminal cancer, and your one hope is that you would get treatment to cover that cancer. And if you turn back to the law, you're saying, I'm not interested in the treatment. I'll just do it on my own. I'll weather this on my own. You can't rely on the law in order to be righteous with God. You must rest on Christ. Paul slows down here and tells us seriously that Christ can be of no profit to the one who rests in their own accomplishments. Verse 3, this is the second of the problems. You will be obligated to keep the whole law. As we've said, the covenant with God in the old covenant was opened up and initiated through circumcision. And the people lived under that covenant, and if they failed the stipulations of that covenant, there were things that they could do in order to deal with their sin and their unrighteousness. They could be purified and they could be cleansed from that. But Christ has come as the fulfillment of those types and those shadows. He has come under the destructive wrath of God. He's been cut off as those who deserve to be cut off from the covenant. And if you accept circumcision, you must keep all of what the law requires. Listen to Galatians 1:21. I do not make void or unnecessary the grace of God, because if righteousness were through the law, Christ died for no purpose. This is a condition contrary to fact. If it were possible for you to accomplish life through the law, there's no need for Christ, but you can't keep it all. Christ did die for a purpose. Galatians 3:10, cursed is everyone who does not abide by everything written in the book of the law to do them. No one can answer the question, how am I doing with God, by this observance. These are mutually exclusive ways of righteousness. You choose one or the other, law and observance, or Christ and righteousness, doing and works, or faith and rest and trust. I remember when I was interviewed for Communicate membership. I think I was 13 years old. And I had been raised in a Christian home. I had memorized my catechism. I had been seeped in a lot of ways in the scriptures and in our faith. And for some reason, the pastor put to me the question, how do you know that you're a Christian? Are you a Christian? How do you know? And my eyes kind of glazed over, and I was just terrified. And I think I blurted out something like, I think I've done everything right as far as I can remember. And I think in the moment, I was just speaking out of confusion. It was a gut response. But it did say something about how much the gospel had filtered into my heart. He was very patient with me. And he knew that God had been at work in me, and we worked through that issue. But that is our gut natural response. We've basically kept the laws in terms of what God expects from us. But Paul says, third of the problems with this slavery is that it severs us from Christ. A commitment to law righteousness slices us off from Christ. Verse 4, you are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. See, the difference between being in the old covenant and being in the new is that now that we have the fulfillment of Christ in the new covenant, we stand through a mediator. We stand in the righteousness and through the mediation of what Christ has accomplished for us. And if you depart from resting in Christ, what he's done for you, you don't have a mediator anymore. That's why you have to do it. That's why you are called to observe the law. You are sliced off from your covenant head if you would rest in the law for righteousness. And then finally, and fourth of these problems, those who would desire to be righteous before God by law fall away from grace. Verse 4, you have fallen away from grace. It's a pretty severe and serious list of problems with slavery. And if he's told us at the outset, be strong in your defiant freedom, stand firm in that, the way that your legs can be knocked out from under you and you can fall if you're not standing firm in that freedom is by falling back into this slavery. And it says, he closes out these arguments, negative arguments, saying, you don't have grace anymore. That which keeps you solid and standing firm is the gift of God's grace. And when that's knocked out from under you, you have fallen away from grace. It's interesting to think through how Paul is doing this, because in one sense, it seems like they haven't accepted circumcision yet, right? He's telling them not to do this. So it seems like they've started observing some of these calendar days. They're dabbling with aspects of the law. And the last culminating action that they're considering now is circumcision. And he's telling them, if you embrace circumcision, if you rest in this, there will not be grace anymore. I can't think of a worse condition to be cut off, severed from Christ, to no longer have the grace of our Savior, to have to obey everything written in the book of the law. Should give us compassion for those who are lost, for those who have been severed from Christ. Should give us an intense desire to stand firm in the freedom with which Christ has, and the purpose for which he has set us free. Well, third, I want us to see the promise that Paul tells us about, verses 5 and 6. We'll focus first just on 5. The promise of righteousness. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. If Paul is setting this up as the confidence that is in antithesis to law righteousness, if he's saying, this is what you have, don't run to observance of the law for righteousness because this is what you already have. Does it seem odd to you the way that he puts it? Through the Spirit by faith, we eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. I mean, wouldn't he just say, we have already been justified by faith? We already have this standing with God. Why does he put it in the future? And he uses this term that in English for us seems very uncertain. We hope for the righteousness. Is Paul undoing that kind of strong confidence that he's been speaking about? Is he really saying that we hope that in the future maybe we can be righteous by faith with God? Well, certainly not. There's some things that are, even just the way we think in English, are problematic. When you ask someone if they hope for something, what they mean by the response is they're uncertain. So do you hope that when you go to a cabin in the mountains, it will snow for you? Well, I hope it does, but I don't know. Do you hope that you will do well on a test? And you respond, I hope so. That's not at all the sense of this word hope in verse 5. It's a certain confidence. It's, as Romans 5 tells us, says that we have been justified and we rejoice in our sufferings. Our sufferings produce character, and that character produces hope. And what does it say? That hope will never put us to shame. Hope is that absolute certain confidence that something that God has promised will come about in the future. Paul says that this hope came about through the Spirit. We have it by faith. And he says he's eager. He's eager. I think sometimes we think about the last day and the judgment seat of Christ, and we will have to give an account for everything that we have said. We will have to give an account before Christ. But the way that we will enter into the future age, the age to come, is not through a righteousness that we accomplish. The reason he's telling the Galatians, those who are tempted to begin by the Spirit but end by the flesh, The reason he puts their righteousness in the future is to say, you don't need anything else. You have Christ already. So why are you dabbling? Why are you flirting with the law? We ourselves eagerly await the hope of righteousness. We already know what God is going to say about us when we stand before the throne of judgment. This is a hope that never disappoints. We can be eager as we approach God on the last day, knowing with certainty what he's going to pronounce over us. As we'll hear in our Sunday school class, justification is an eschatological reality, Sinclair Ferguson says. It's a judgment of the last day brought forward into the present day. It's final, it's complete, it's irreversible. The status that you have in the future, that judgment has been already declared over you. You, by faith, depend on Christ and his righteousness, and that is declared to you. And you have in advance, then, the future declaration of righteous before God. We will hear many times, unfortunately, in this Christmas season, that those who can expect gifts are those who have been nice, right? That a list is being made of those who have been naughty and those that have been nice. And as we eagerly anticipate the day of gifts, what will be opened up and revealed is that list, right, of those who have been good and those who get presents, as the frequently heard song tells us. But we have definitely been unrighteous. We definitely have not been nice and sufficiently righteous. Listen to how one pastor, Tim Keller, puts this reference to the future. By referring to the future, Paul turns our imaginations to what it will mean to be radiant, glorious, beautiful, and perfect. We are to live today knowing we are and always be an absolute beauty in the eyes of God. Put another way, we are so loved and honored by God now in his Son, in Christ. We are so honored in the same way as the way that we will come before glorification into heaven. See, your status can't change because your Savior's righteousness can't be stolen from him. You eagerly await the hope of righteousness because your hope is not resting in what you can do and what your accomplishments are. Christ has accomplished our salvation, not in part, but the whole. Well, we might be tempted to think that this great promise of future righteousness, which we already are looking forward to, is taken away by this last phrase. Maybe you've read this and struggled with what Paul means by it. Verse 6, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Maybe our faith, the quality of our faith, is what determines our justification, and the quality of our faith is conditioned on our works. Is that what that passage is saying? To the degree that our faith is somehow energized by our obedience, God will accept us as righteous. Not at all. Not at all. That's not what this passage is telling us. Faith is anchored in a righteousness that is outside of us. It always produces in the believer love and obedience. It always leads to that love and obedience. But in itself, it looks away from itself. It's always joined by works of love, but those works do not prepare or condition the faith such that we are sufficient to be justified. So don't look to the quality of your faith as we conclude. As you try to answer the question, how am I doing and who am I before God? Don't think that you can give yourself assurance even of your salvation through trying to drum up works to prove the quality of your faith. We'll consider a lot of these themes even in our Sunday school class today, but what saves you is not your faith. What saves you is certainly not your works, but a Savior that is sufficient, that has accomplished everything that God requires from you. So be stubborn. Be stubborn. Be committed. Stand firm in the righteousness of Christ. Be defiant and be confident in that righteousness. Don't let anybody rob it from you. One reason Paul gives for potentially having your confidence stolen is what others think of you. He says in the beginning of the book that doesn't care. He's not resting in the opinion of others. And sometimes that can be one of the large draws to wanting to look to our works and our own accomplishments. Stand firm in the righteousness of Christ. It is completely sufficient for you. I am going to be teaching Sunday school today, and I'll close with this illustration. We've had the opportunity of having a very talented teacher invited to our Sunday school classes, Sinclair Ferguson. He's been teaching the beginning, and we've been kind of teasing out the endings. We've been doing a discussion after his teaching. And I'm quite sick this morning. You probably hear a little bit in my voice. And as I was thinking about this sermon and then teaching Sunday school, it was an incredible rest to me. It was incredibly reassuring to know a large portion of the class would be taken up by someone who is a spectacularly gifted teacher who will be doing the teaching for me. I'll be watching up on the screen his skilled teasing out the implications of our assurance in Christ. Well, that's exactly what you have in Christ and infinitely more. You have a person who goes to bat for you, who is perfectly righteous, who you watch as you read the Gospels, and he perfectly accomplishes everything that Christ has done. And you look away from that and you stand firm in the perfection of someone who stands in for you. This calms our fears. So if you're answering the question, how are you doing and who are you this morning? The answer is, I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. May we stand firm in the freedom that Christ has accomplished for us. May we not set our necks out to accept again the yoke of slavery. May we come to the one who tells us this morning, come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and you will find rest. My yoke, he says, is easy. My burden is light. May we rest in the one who has done our whole salvation for us, and may we be at peace with God through him. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you so much for the ability to stand firm in the righteousness of another, to be defiant and oppose those who would take our freedom from us. We ask that we would fully trust ourselves to you and your grace, that we would look to a substitute who has been the captive of our salvation, who will accomplish the whole of it, Lord. May we truly love you because of this. May we completely rely on your work on our behalf. May we not slip into patterns of slavery and bondage, trusting our own efforts and that which we can accomplish. We thank you so much for your love and the gospel that is declared to us again this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.